And while they're making their way out eagerly, make sure you get a Bible. That's right. Yeah, get a Bible. You will need that. All right. I also want to make mention, not only is the Lord growing our body through physical means of childbirth, but He's also growing our body through people deciding that this is where they want to lay down roots and commit to this local body and serving the Lord here in the Brazosport area. And we want to recognize those people this morning. Jacob and Carly Donnell this past week have joined our church, and we're glad to have them. Sarah Rieger, who is one of our NASA co-ops, has decided this is her home church, even though now she's gone back to Chicago with her parents, and she'll be at Georgia Tech next semester, but then she'll be back in the summer again. And she's really looking forward to getting more involved when she comes back in the summer. And what a testimony to you all that here a college student that goes to school at Georgia Tech, who found us through different connections and keeps bringing her other friends back, and they keep coming back right here. We have a few of them still left over. A lot of them went back, but these are the smart NASA co-ops that stay, that they wanted to keep around for one extra week, right? And then Travis G, who was with us in the last spring and summer, being a NASA co-op, and he goes to A&M, and he lives in the Houston area, and he drove down today just to be with us to worship. He wasn't a co-op this fall, but he'll graduate in May, and Travis, we're glad to have you. But Sarah's decided to join us, and we're glad to have Sarah. And I'm not sure, I'm just going to make sure we don't miss anybody, but we've had a lot of people join recently, and I didn't hear their names mentioned. That doesn't mean anything. This may be just double for you, but Albert and Alicia DeLeon, were you all formally welcomed as members already? Well, formally welcome you again, all right? And I'm not sure, Melissa, if you all were here the Sunday we announced you all were members, were you? We'll formally welcome you and Danny again, okay? We're making sure. If I missed anybody, grab me afterward, and please give us grace here on that. We're thankful that we have a problem, that we have many people joining our church. So we, and then what happens, it seems like the pattern has been, although you all just broke it, the first week after they joined, they're not here. So I'm not sure what that says, but that seems like has been the pattern a lot. So we it throws us off. We're ready to announce them, and they're not there. And then the next week, we forgot to announce them. We're trying to keep up with all that. But praise God. Thankful to be with you this morning, and I'm thankful you're here, and thankful we have an opportunity to look into God's Word this morning and hear from Him and be changed by His Word. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis 25 as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 of Genesis this morning. If you would stand with me. The title of our message this morning is Trusting in the Faithfulness of God. Trusting in the Faithfulness of God. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Isbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letshim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher, and Hanok, and Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahairoi. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in the order of birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Hiblah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes down to Assyria, he settled in the defiance of all his relatives. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we come to one of those passages of scriptures again that we call, sometimes scratch our head and think, what in the world does this have to do with anything? But Lord, as we have seen throughout Genesis, every word, every phrase, every paragraph has meaning, and Lord, is here because you wanted it to be here, and you want us to learn something about you. So Lord, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we would learn whatever it is that you would have us learn about you today, and Lord, that it would bring change in our life as we seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name we do pray this. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, this is, again, the majority of this falls under the category of our everyday morning devotions. As we read through these names, and I don't know how to pronounce them either, so I just do it with confidence, and you think I do. I've gotten by pretty well through Genesis so far, and really, nobody really actually knows exactly how to pronounce, and even our transliteration from Hebrew into English is not probably exactly, but this is as close as we can and get them. And but we want to take the time and read God's word and see what it has to say. This morning, we can obviously see from our text, we'll be examining the events surrounding the death of Abraham. He's been the central person, as far as mankind goes, in God's unfolding plan of redemption since Genesis 12. And just let me remind you that God is the central person in every text of Scripture. Let me say that again. God is the central person in every text of Scripture because the Bible is ultimately about God. And yet he uses men to bring about his awesome plan. And he's done that since chapter 12 with Abraham. And yet now our good friend Abraham, and hopefully you feel like that, he's become a good friend. And God's shown us many things about himself and also many things about Abraham that apply to us throughout our study over the last couple of years in Genesis. And the original recipients would be reminded in this chapter that God is not hindered by the death of any person on this earth. Death does not hinder God's plan, God's promise to be faithful. Just because Abraham dies, it doesn't change God's promise or his ability to be faithful. And he's trustworthy to fulfill his promise no matter what happens. In fact, he's using these events to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. Death, pain, and hardship are common to man, aren't they? We've all been affected by death somehow or another, or pain or hardship. And it might be a hindrance to us, but it's not with God. The more we know God and know his faithfulness will never end, the more we will be found to be people who are trusting in his faithfulness. I love the story of Job. I love the book of Job. It's a tough book to work through and understand all that's going on, but the main message of it is not tough to understand. And he's a great example of a man that knew God, and he grew in his understanding and therefore his trust of the faithfulness of God. We learn in Job 1, that it says this in Job 1:1, that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job was a great man of God. Even at the beginning of Job, we see that. Then the Lord allows Satan to bring major trials, major tribulations upon his life. He loses all of his livestock, and he was a very wealthy man. He loses everything, and most importantly, he loses all of his children. And he gets the report of this. And listen to how he reacts when he gets the report of these events in Job 1:20-22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Then in chapter 2, the Lord allows Satan to touch Job's body, and it says that he has sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And it said he took a potsherd, and he took something to scrape. These sores were so bad, to scrape them off. And it really scratched him because he hurt so bad. Now notice the reaction of Job's wife and her advice at this. And then notice Job's response in Job 2. Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, guys, this doesn't mean call your wife a fool, okay? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity in all this? Job did not sin with his lips. Then in the midst of his pain, and he has a few so-called friends come by to comfort him. They fail miserably in comforting him. Notice what he says to them in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Or though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, as another translation puts it. How could Job, in the midst of these great trials and this tribulation, this pain and death in his life, say things like, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says before that that he bowed down and worshipped after this. And shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And finally, though he slay me, I will hope in him. How could he do that? Well, Job was trusting in the faithfulness of God and the fact that he grew in his ability, and in fact, he grew in his ability to trust him even more. Notice what Job says after the Lord reveals himself more to him in the end of Job. In Job 42:5, he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Throughout Job, Job shows some weakness. He shows some doubt. In the rest of the book of Job, he shows some ignorance about God and the way that God operates. And yet after God allows him to know him more by revealing himself to Job in an even greater way, Job ends up trusting him more. So I've seen you with my eyes, but I've heard about you, but now I see you. I know you. I know you in a greater degree. Now think about all the things that he said before. I mean, right after this, we think, man, he's a great man of God. He's trusting God. And yet we see that his trust isn't perfect throughout the book of Job. And at the end, God lovingly comes along and says, well, let me show you how much more you can trust me. And he says, now, Lord, I really know you. I really know you. Well, do you trust and are you growing in your trust in the faithfulness of God in the midst of your pain, in the midst of death, in the midst of trial, in the midst of disappointment? God wants us to know that he is absolutely faithful and he can be trusted with our lives. In our passage this morning from Genesis 25, God reminds the nation of Israel, who were the original recipients of the Pentateuch, which the Genesis is part of the first five books of the Bible, that even with the death of the father of the faith, Abraham, and he was also the most respected man in the nation of Israel, also come along the Gospels, you see how respected he was, as they keep claiming to be sons of Abraham. God, even in spite of his death, God would be faithful to fulfill his promise. He wants us to be reminded of the fact that he is faithful no matter what happens around us. Therefore, we are to be found as those who are trusting in the faithfulness of God. Well, join me this morning here as we look at our passage, and we're going to discover four aspects of the faithfulness of God so that we will trust him more fully and in turn bring him glory. And let's begin studying our passage here in verses 1 through 4. And we'll discover here the first aspect of the faithfulness of God. Trust in the precision of God's faithfulness. Trust in the precision of God's faithfulness. Is God precise when he fulfills his promises, or does he just get close to his fulfillment? Now, he said he would do this specifically, but, you know, we're going to give God a little slack, right? And he can come, you know, the bullseye is the target, but he can kind of get in next to the bullseye, right? Is that how God operates? Not at all. And we'll see in our passage of Scripture, he doesn't operate that way. We see all through the Scripture that God is precise in the fulfillment of those things he has promised. He doesn't just get close. And the old saying, close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades, but close is not good when God makes a promise. Precise, precision, exact fulfillment is what God does. Look with me at verse 1, where we see that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. It seems that after Sarah's death, that Abraham took Keturah as a wife. Some people believe that he actually took her as a wife before Sarah died, but there's no conclusive evidence in Scripture that would tell us that for sure. But the most important thing here is that Keturah gave Abraham six more sons, which we see listed in verse 2. All those wonderful names not to name your children, because they'll never know how to pronounce it, neither will their kindergarten teacher. But of these six sons, the most recognizable is Midian, from which the Midianites originated. And if you remember, later on, If you've studied the Pentateuch and studied about Moses, Moses marries a Midianite woman. And later on we see in Numbers and Judges that the Midianites become enemies of the nation of Israel. And in verses 3 and 4 we see that some of the grandsons are listed as well. And it seems that the nations that derived from these sons and grandsons settled in the Arabian or Middle Eastern regions, surrounding land of Canaan, the Promised Land, or what we know now as Israel, which became Israel. Now I want you to notice in verses, let's skip down to verses 12 through 16. And here we have recorded that Ishmael, the son of Abraham by Hagar, had 12 sons. And you can look at all of them there and count them up. There's 12 sons of Ishmael. So you got six sons and then grandsons, all right, that came from Abraham and Keturah. Then you have 12 sons, and I'm sure, of course, their descendants that came from Ishmael, which would, of course, be Abraham's grandsons. And what do all these sons and nations, these became nations that came from Abraham, ultimately, have to do with God's faithfulness? What's that have to do with God's faithfulness? It's just genealogy stuff again, all the stuff we kind of love, right? What does it have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with things. Let's look at what it says in Genesis 17. Actually, turn with me to Genesis 13, 16. Turn with me to Genesis 13, 16. And we'll see what this has to do. All these nations that came from Abraham, what does this have to do with God's faithfulness? In 13, 16, we begin to get a hint. It says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Then look at 15:5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be, as the dust of the earth, as the stars in the sky. Now look at Genesis 17, verses 4 through 6. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Here we're reminded that God promised over and over and over again to Abraham that he would be the father of a couple of nations, right? No, a multitude of nations. And in Genesis 5, we see the mention of six sons of Abraham and Keturah and their descendants. We see the mention of the 12 sons of Ishmael, which would be obviously Abraham's grandsons and their descendants. And what we see is the beginning of God fulfilling this promise to Abraham, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. God's faithfulness is evident in these verses. Well, not only is God's faithfulness evident in these verses, but it's also the precision of His faithfulness is also evident. You may think, well, that's just a lot. He didn't say exactly how many, so it's kind of like Nostradamus, right? As long as he gets close, it's pretty. You say a lot, it's a lot. Well, no, he actually is very precise about one specific thing, many things. But let's look at that in verse 16 of our passage in Genesis 25. Look what it says there about Ishmael. It says, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribe. Now see, it says 12 princes according to their tribes. Well, now look at Genesis 17:20 up here. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. This is before Ishmael had any children. And God said, what? 12. How many does God give him? Not 11. Not 13, not 12 and a half, but 12, just as God had precisely promised He would give Ishmael. You see, God is precisely about fulfilling His promises. We also see the precision of God's faithfulness in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. They settled from the Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and as one goes toward Assyria, he settled in the defiance of all his relatives. Now notice the last phrase of this verse. It says, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Some translations actually say they settled in defiance of all their relatives. Actually, it's singular in the Hebrew, but it's kind of pointing back to Ishmael, and you'll see why, because this is a precise fulfillment of what God had promised in Genesis 16:12. He will be a, speaking of Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. And it says they go where? East to Egypt. As one goes toward, and he settled in defiance of all his relatives. He will be a wild donkey of a man, it says in 16. His hand will be against anyone. Does it sound like his hand will be in defiance? He will be in defiance of all of his relatives? Go to the east. Precisely what God had said would happen with Ishmael happened. D.A. Carson captures the heart of this when he writes, Ishmael's mother Hagar was told he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. His father Abraham was assured he would father 12 rulers. This account shows how both predictions came true. If the Lord fulfilled these fairly minor promises, how much more surely would he fulfill the much greater promise made to Isaac, Abraham's chosen son? Now, these are cake for God. But there's a lot of things that were promised about Isaac that go on and on and on and on. And in some ways are still going on. And if he could take care of the little things, can he take care of the bigger thing and be precise in that? You bet he can. The precision of God's faithfulness is most definitely evident all over this passage. The original recipients of this, the Israelites, the second generation of Israel, the wandering Israelites in the desert, they're up on the edge of the promised land getting ready to enter when they receive the Pentateuch. And this fact that God is precise in his faithfulness would have brought great encouragement and comfort to them, for God would soon make specific promises to them about how they were going to conquer the land. Then they would witness him fulfill these promises precisely, just as he said. Think about this. Pretty close, when they first get in the land, they got this big place called Jericho, right? And the Lord said to march around 7 days, and march around, march in the seventh day, march 7 times around, and the walls will tumble down. And how many times they march around? Exactly like God had said. And what happened? The walls came tumbling down. Joshua marched 7 times around, just like God had promised. And what encouragement this truth would bring them before they go to Jericho. And God gives them some of these most silly army orders that anybody could ever get. It's almost like Gideon. It's ridiculous, but they obeyed him because they believed and they trusted in the faithfulness of God, and that he was precise in his faithfulness of bringing about what he promised. Well, do we understand the precision of God's faithfulness that is taught throughout the Scripture? Do we understand that when God makes a promise, he precisely fulfills his promise because he's faithful? It's his nature. And as we approach the celebration of the incarnation of Christ, which we call Christmas, we are reminded of the precision of God's faithfulness. In Genesis 3:15, we learned that God would send the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and conquer the penalty and the power and the very presence of sin ultimately for all of his people. And this promise is explained in more detail throughout the Old Testament to the point that it's absolutely clear that this seed would be God who became man and dwelt among us. It's absolutely clear throughout the Scripture. In fact, we find some of these promises that were mentioned this morning in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin will be born, will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And we also see the detail, another detail of the promise in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Not only did God promise how he would be born to a virgin, he promised where he would be born. And we all know that God precisely fulfilled this promise in the New Testament. And see, God in all of his promises, whatever promise he's made, if he hasn't already fulfilled it, he will fulfill it. He will fulfill it precisely as he has promised. He is indeed trustworthy because of the precision of his faithfulness. Therefore, we're to trust in the provision of his faithfulness. That's the only response that we can have. He promised one day to return to receive those who have been saved by his grace. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, we find these words. For the Lord himself were to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. and he will fulfill this promise precisely. Yes. Precisely. This is not an illusion. This is truth. And he precisely promises to come this way, and he precisely promises to take all those who have been saved by his grace. Not one more, not one less, but all those who have been saved by his grace. And he will come. And I implore you to trust in the precision of God's faithfulness so that he might be glorified in and through you, and you might in turn be blessed by being his. Well, not only does God teach us in Genesis 25, 1 through 4, 18, to trust in the precision of his faithfulness, but he also teaches us to trust in the protection of God's faithfulness. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. First, notice in verse 5 what Abraham did for Isaac. Look, it says there, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, this is speaking of the inheritance that was to go to the son of promise. And Isaac, as we have learned, is the son of promise. And notably, it goes to Isaac and not to Ishmael, who was the firstborn, which points to God's gracious and unconditional choice of Isaac. It wasn't anything in Isaac. God said, well, you know, Isaac's just a better guy than Ishmael, so I'm going to choose him. Has nothing to do with what's in him. It has everything to do with God's eternal purposes. And he chose to bring about his promise through Isaac. And God tells us here that Abraham gave all. He gave the inheritance. He fulfilled exactly what God wanted him to do in giving the inheritance to Isaac. Now notice the first word in verse 6. Very strong, three-letter word, but. But. And it obviously denotes a contrast. He gave all his inheritance to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines, most likely speaking of Hagar and Keturah, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. And this shows the graciousness and the love that Abraham had toward his other children, because he wasn't obligated to give them anything. He just does it out of the graciousness and his love for his children. He gives them gifts while he's still living. Not the inheritance, but gifts. Now, the rest of verse 6 is key to understanding the protection of God's faithfulness. Look at the rest of verse 6. It says, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now, why did Abraham send the sons of his concubines, the sons that were not the son of promise, away from Isaac to the east? Well, look what it says in Genesis 17, 19. But God said, no, but Sarah your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And we also see this truth in Genesis 21:12, you can just write that down. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. Now listen to this, if you're not at 21:12. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. It says, I will give you a son, name will be Isaac, and it will be through him your descendants shall be named. And it will be through him that the covenant, the everlasting covenant, will go on. Not through any of your other sons, but only through Isaac. So God had promised to bring about his promise of a redeemer through Isaac. And here, he uses the action of Abraham in sending away the other sons to protect his promise. Now, in an earthly sense, if they got in there and began to mix with Isaac's children and began to mix in with the inheritance that was promised to Isaac, it could throw off God's plan, couldn't it? From a human sense, yes. And God works through the acts of humans. He works through our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes and the things we do. And here he protects his promise. He protects what he had promised to bring about, his sovereign plan to bring a redeemer who would eventually redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. In fact, God ordained sending away of these other sons would ultimately provide for them an even greater gift than Abraham could have ever given him on this earth. Just as God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden to the east, away from God's presence, in order that he might bring them redemption. If they would have kept eating from the tree of life in a fallen state, they would have lived forever in a fallen state. So God is gracious. He expels them from the garden, so that one day they might receive the Redeemer that he would provide. And in the same way here, God has Abraham expel his other sons so that they one day might receive the great Redeemer that he had promised for every tribe, tongue, and nation. You say, where do I get that? You're just making that up. I'm not. Isaiah 60, verse 6 and 7. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba will come. They will bring good and golden frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Now notice the names here. Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. These are the names of some of the sons and grandsons that Abraham sent away. And guess what happens in the end? Their descendants come back, and they worship God and trust His Messiah. That's what this whole text in Isaiah 60 is about. If you want to go read it later, not right now, you can go check me out. That's what it's about. He sends them away. Why? So He can redeem them. So His promise will be fulfilled, that He would send a Redeemer through the descendants of Isaac. The promise God ordained, or God's God-ordained action of Abraham, not only protected the promise of God for Isaac and his descendants, but He also protected God's plan for all the other nations as well. The protection of God's faithfulness is evident here, in that He will do whatever it takes to protect His plan in order that He might be faithful to His promise. And again, this would be a great encouragement to the original recipients of Genesis, preparing to enter the promised land. They needed to be reminded that God would do whatever it took to protect them and keep His promises to them. After all, they were getting ready to face all the ites. You know all the ites in the land? The Hittites and the Jebusites? All the ites are in the land. They're big and they're bad. And they needed to know before they went in there that God would protect His promise, that He would protect and be faithful to what He had promised them. And we too need to be reminded that God will do whatever it takes to protect and keep His promises to us. Do you understand that the protection of God's promise extends to all of His promises? Or the protection of His faithfulness extends to all of His promises? Do you understand that when God makes a promise, He will protect the fulfillment of it at any cost? At any cost, He will protect the fulfillment of His promise. Humbly marvel at the protection of God in 1 Peter. It's funny, I use this verse. David, that you're here this morning, we preached through 1 Peter together, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we see that all those He has caused to be born again are promised an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for those people. Then in verse 5, look at there. It says, we learn that the people He has caused to be born again and promised inheritance. What does it say? They are protected by the power of God. And the word protected here is where we get the word dynamite, dunamis. It's a powerful protection. And it comes with the idea, well, actually the word protected by the power. Power is dunamis. And the word protected means to guard, protect by a military guard, a garrison surrounding a city to prevent anybody coming in, and also to prevent any of the inhabitants of the besieged city from fleeing. It's a complete protection. Nobody comes in, no one goes out. And it's not just great power, it's God's power that guards or protects us, which is the greatest power. He cannot be defeated. He's the undefeated, undisputed champion of all the world forever. And we are protected by the power of God, and He will see to it that He will protect all of His promises to us. And since God is that faithful, I urge all of us to trust in the protection of God's faithfulness this morning. Well, we've now discovered that we are to trust in the precision and protection of God's faithfulness. Let's now look at the third aspect of faithfulness of God in our passage in verses 7 and 8. We are to trust in the power of God's faithfulness. Many times we make promises. We say, I promise I'll do this, and I'll promise I'll do that. And something happens to prevent us from being faithful to that promise, something real. Not that we try to get, now a lot of times people try to get out of their promises. But sometimes real things happen that prevent us from keeping our promises. We don't have the power to overcome the obstacles that are thrown in our way. But not so with God. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And nothing can keep Him from being faithful to His promises. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me here. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Here we see that Abraham lived to be 175 years. Now, this is a long time because it's after the flood. We begin to see that the ages started dropping off rapidly after the flood. And this is a really long time, 175 years. And it says in verse 8 that he was a ripe or a good old age, an old man. Now, we would all say 175 is old. It is old, and he, sure enough. But do we realize that God promised this very thing to Abraham in Genesis 15:15? As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Same words. And what happened? He was buried at a good old age, a ripe old age of 175. The fact that God fulfilled this promise is a testament to his power. Abraham had gone to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to in the end of chapter 12. He lied about Sarah, almost lost her to Pharaoh. He went to war against a huge army to save Lot. I'm still not sure why he went to save Lot, after we learn about what happens to Lot later in his heart. But he sinned by having a son with Hagar. He lied to Abimelech about Sarah again, and he almost lost her to Abimelech. And if God wouldn't have intervened like he always did in Abraham's life during his sin, in spite of Abraham's own sin and the potential harm that his enemies sought to bring about on him, God's power was even greater. Not only did God's power fulfill his promise of being buried at a good old age, but here in Genesis 25, it also says verse 8 about Abraham, he was satisfied with life. Or your translation may say full of years. And the fullness of life, or the satisfaction of life, is speaking of a contentment with his life. Many people die with regrets. And we know that. On their deathbed, they're trying to do everything they can to make things right. They're dying with regrets, but not Abraham. And this fullness or satisfaction came, why? Because he trusted in the faithfulness of God. Although Abraham sinned and showed signs of weakness at times, in general, his life could be characterized as one who trusted in the faithfulness of God, as we've seen throughout Genesis. His satisfaction, listen to this, his satisfaction came not due to the length of his life. Instead, it came from the Lord of his life. His satisfaction did not come due to the length of his life. Instead, it came because of the Lord of his life. And if we're ever going to find fullness of life and satisfaction in this life, it's because of the one that we trust in. Are we trusting in the Lord? Well, not only does it say that he was satisfied with life, but also look at the end of verse 8. It says he was gathered to his people, and it points to the continued existence of the dead. It couldn't mean that he was just buried with his people, for only Sarah was buried at Machpelah. He wasn't buried with his people. He didn't go back to Mesopotamia. He went to the tomb that they had bought in Machpelah, and he was buried there with Sarah. And it's speaking of, and anytime it's used in the Pentateuch, that's what it's speaking of. It's speaking of this eternal life that he was going to live on. Now, even death could keep God from fulfilling his promise to Abraham. God has power over death. In spite of Abraham's sin, in spite of his death, God in his power was abundantly gracious to grant him not only a satisfied life, but eternal life. The original recipients of Genesis would also be greatly encouraged by the power of God's faithfulness. They would need to be reminded of his power to be faithful, as they would sin, and they would be sinned against, and they would eventually die. And knowing that God's power could and would overcome those obstacles would have brought great hope to these people as they prepared to enter God's promise for them, the land. We too need to be reminded of the power of God's faithfulness. Although we're sometimes hindered and prevented from being faithful to our promises, we can rest assured that nothing can get in the way of God's power to overcome anything to fulfill his promises to us. Not even our sin. You think our sin just knocks God's whole plan off? Forget it. He did something for sin. He sent his son. You think death can keep God from fulfilling his plan in our life and his ultimate plan of redemption for the world? No way. Bring on death, that's the greatest thing we know. And it's nothing for God. Because his son overcame sin and death. And we're reminded of the power of God in Job 42:2, when Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The fact that his power can overcome anything in order for him to be faithful is a great comfort to us in this wicked world that we live in. Therefore, we are to trust in the power of God's faithfulness. We've now seen that trusting in the faithfulness of God requires us to trust in the precision, the protection, the power of God's faithfulness. Now in verses 9 through 11, we'll see one more aspect of trusting in the faithfulness of God. We are to trust in the provision of God's faithfulness, the provision of God's faithfulness. Look at verses 9 and 10. Notice in the first phrase in verse 9, then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. And in verse 10, again, we're reminded that this is the land that Abraham purchased back in Genesis 23. And the fact that Abraham owned this piece of property in the promised land was the beginning of God's provision of his promise. He promised to give him this land. And the fact that Isaac and Ishmael buried their father in this tomb in Machpelah would be an everlasting testimony of God's provision of the promised land that he had promised to Abraham. Now notice the order in which Isaac and Ishmael are listed. Although Ishmael is the oldest, again, it's Isaac is listed first. The fact that Isaac's name is listed first points to the fact that God chose him as the first and unique son of promise, and the first son of promise and blessing. He was God's provision to carry out the continuation and fulfillment of God's promise to send a Redeemer. With the death of Abraham, this provision for the continuation of the covenant was essential to God being able to fulfill his promise. Of course, the birth of Isaac needed to happen, didn't it? We saw that, the importance of that. Now Abraham's died. And now Isaac comes along. He's mentioned first. He buries his dad in the land, signifying the provision of God's faithfulness. And we're reminded of the provision of the further provision and the fact that he was God's provision to continue to fulfill his promise. In verse 11, look there with me. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai-Roi. With the passing of Abraham, we see that God blessed Isaac. God was saying, this is the one that I will use to provide the fulfillment of my promise to Abraham. And later on, we'll see it'll go to Jacob. And this is clear in the Scripture. The promise of God's faithfulness would remind also the original recipients of Genesis of the truth that God will provide whatever is necessary to be faithful to his promise. They had heard all about God's provision for their parents, the wandering in the wilderness, the manna, the water from the rock, the meat, more than they could eat. They'd heard all about that. But they would need to be reminded and reassured that God would provide as they stood ready to enter the promised land. And would he ever provide? Beginning with Jericho. Just like the Israelites needed to be reassured and reminded of the provision of God's faithfulness, we need to be reassured and reminded as well. God will indeed provide everything we need to fulfill his plan for us. And we see this clearly in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So he provided us everything we need to live a life that will be full and bring him glory. He provided us salvation in Christ. He provided us progressive sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit and the instrument of his word. Therefore, we are to trust in the provision of God's faithfulness. Well, it's evident in our passage this morning that God is faithful and he's worthy of our trust. Will we respond properly to his word and the fact that he is trustworthy this morning by trusting in the precision and the protection and the power and the provision of God's faithfulness? If so, we will be found as those who trust in the faithfulness of God, even in the darkest hour. I told the following story over a year ago, and I thought it would be a great encouragement and challenge for us this morning as we seek, all of us, to grow in our trust and the faithfulness of God. And it's a letter I received from the Ministry of Grace to You, and I received it over a year ago. And let me read this for you, because I think it will help encourage and challenge us as we depart today. John and Nora Romaniski faithfully served the Lord at a Bible church in Utah, where they reached Mormons with the gospel. They had three children, two daughters and a son. In the summer of 1986, they came to California to enroll their eldest daughter at the Master's College and to visit Grace Community Church, where I serve as pastor. The road trip was going to be a highlight for them, a welcome and much-needed break from their difficult ministry. Because John and Nora were so thoroughly evangelistic, they also brought two Italian foreign exchange students with them. Neither of the young men were believers, and John and Nora knew there would be great opportunities to present Christ to them on this trip. So they packed everyone up and headed to California. They registered their daughter on Saturday and took some time to look around and get acquainted with the campus. Their second daughter also planned to attend in another year or two, so they wanted to be thoroughly familiar with the school and campus. It was a happy day, and they looked forward to visiting Grace Church the following morning. But as they drove away from the college and headed out to the main highway, the car was broadsided at an intersection by a large van traveling at full speed. The force of the impact catapulted the two girls out of the back of the car, instantly killing both. The mangled vehicle quickly ignited, and all three boys sustained severe injuries and had to be rushed to the hospital. The van struck them on the driver's side of the car, just behind the front seat. John and Nora were spared the force of the full impact, although they were banged around and had several superficial injuries. That whole gruesome scene played out less than a mile down the road from the college, and it wasn't long before I heard about the accident and hurried to be with John and Nora at the hospital. I'll never forget the conversation we had as we waited for news about the three boys. John and Nora were utterly shattered by the loss. The shock and grief they sustained that day were as profound as anyone could imagine. The anguish I felt just as a friend and fellow pastor was agonizing. I can only imagine their pain as parents. I didn't think there was much I could say that would bring either of them any real relief. But John's response to the whole situation amazed me and even encouraged me. He said, now this is a father who just lost his two daughters. My sweeping thought is this. Isn't God good that he took my two daughters who knew Christ and loved Christ and spared these two Italian boys who are not saved? Isn't God good? It still amazes me today that he had the faith and the clarity of mind in that moment to see God working in the midst of the tragic situation. Most people in his position would have had the opposite reaction. Even many believers might have been angry with God, thinking it a strange reward for a faithful service to him. But in that moment of terrible tragedy, John was able to see past his immediate circumstances and have confidence that God was orchestrating events according to his will. John knew God was in sovereign control of the situation. He even told me that he wanted his daughters to have a big church experience and hear a large choir, but he never expected they would be worshiping the Lord in heaven, or they would hear the heavenly choir that very weekend. How could this man have this kind of perspective? How could he look at that and say, isn't God good that he would spare these two Italian boys who didn't know the Lord and take my two daughters? How could he have a perspective like that? You know why? Because he trusted in the faithfulness of God. That's why. And I keep this letter. I read it periodically to remind me what it looks like to truly trust in the faithfulness of God. He trusted in the faithfulness of God because God is faithful. Will we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thankful that you are faithful. And Lord, that you do everything that you need to do, and you are the God who can do it, to bring about the fulfillment of your promise. And Lord, even at the death of Abraham, it couldn't stop you from fulfilling your promise to the world, to bring your son to die for our sins. Lord, thank you that you are God and you are faithful even when we are faithless. Lord, thank you for your faithful Son and all that he has done on our behalf. Amen.